I'm going to take a look around. Okay, so if you're watching from home, this is the first time I've ever done this. If you have little ones in the room, this is probably one of those PG-13 sermons. PG-11, you might just want to switch over to some worship if you're watching at home. All right, if you have little ones. So, I don't know, maybe this is a confession, maybe this is just a statement. I'm having a problem with Scripture. And maybe it's just where I am at the moment in my life and how I'm reading it and what I'm looking for in the text. And far, far be it from me to ever have the arrogance to judge Scripture. But it feels like there are some passages, the way it relates history, it's too Disney, too glossy, too clean, too something. The more I sit in this book of Esther, and the more I meditate on it, and the more I think about what this word, this sentence, this paragraph actually meant, and Scripture just says it in a single sentence and moves on. And it's just horrific what is going on, and it's agonizing. Consider, here's an example. Consider a father who gives away his adopted daughter to be raped and sold into sex slavery just to save his own skin. I have a daughter. I have young female students that I love as if they were my family. And I cannot imagine what sort of threat I would have to be under to cause me to try to convince my daughter to do this. There's a lot of criticism today, I get it. There's a lot of commentary about how virginity is this patriarchal construct and it's not a real thing. And it's just X, Y, and Z, and Christians and men and the Bible should just get over yourself, and it's fine. But I have a hard time with that. It feels to me like God set forth innocence as a virtue. It feels to me like every culture in every part of history has valued their child's innocence. And this book is just so cavalier. What if it's worse? What if my daughter wanted it? What if she wanted to marry some old wealthy guy just for the lifestyle? And what that would do to me as a father and as a parent, how do we handle this? And so I sat and wrestled with this all month. And then I came upon this other horrible thought. If that wasn't enough, I can't find a hero in this book. I can't find a person of faith to identify with. I can't find anyone who acted in a way that feels to me something we should emulate, in a way that we should replicate. It all just seems so circumstantial. It all just seems so by accident and by happenstance. And Sermons 3 and 4 of this series are going to be hammering you about coincidences, and it's going to be this awesome journey about how God does all these things without us knowing about it. But chapters 1 and 2, before you get there, are this brutal ride. I am sure that the real man who really was Mordecai and the real girl who really was Esther, I am sure they had excellent qualities. And over the course of the book, you can see them sort of rise in their characteristics a little bit, but they just seem so far outside of God's holiness. And maybe that's the point. Just like us. But let's start from the very beginning. Let's go back to the beginning and start there. Here's a little video to help you out.
Esther's story takes place during the years of the Jewish exile, around 470 BC. Now the Jews had been defeated by Babylon, which meant they were exiled from their homeland and taken as slaves. But later, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. So now, the Jews found themselves under the rule of the Persian king, Xerxes. That's where our story begins. King Xerxes decided he was going to throw a party. And this wasn't your standard cookies and punch type of party. This party lasted for 7 days and included all manner of lavish feasting and drinking. Now on the last day, the king decided to show off his queen, who was very beautiful. But when he called for her to come to the feast, she refused. This greatly angered the king. And not only the king, but his counselors and noblemen as well. Because they were thinking, if the queen treats the king this way, wives everywhere are going to start disrespecting their husbands. They're gonna be mouthing off, refusing to change the baby, they're not gonna cook the falafel for dinner. It's gonna be chaos. So the king declared that the queen was no longer the queen, which meant that he needed to find a new one. Now, if you're an all-powerful male in the ancient world, what better way to find a new wife than to parade every beautiful single woman in the land through your palace? So that's what he did. Among the hundreds of women sent to the palace was a girl named Esther. Esther was secretly a Jew, and she was also an orphan raised by her uncle Mordecai. And though she was essentially the lowest possible social class, the Lord was with Esther, and she was a beautiful and graceful woman. When she was brought to the palace, she found favor among all the king's staff, and ultimately the king himself, who chose her to be queen.
That was the most theological video I could find. Let's pick up the story in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is a ride, but let's start with chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed to him, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all of these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, because he's in charge of the women, and let the beauty treatments be given to them. And then, O king, let the young woman who pleases you be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, so he followed it. It seems a little ridiculous on the surface. And then when you think about it, the term that came to mind for me was state-sponsored sex slavery. He basically declared war on all the young women in every single province and took them for himself. From their families, from their contexts, from their siblings, from their betrothed, from their parents, from their friends. And he did it by force. They didn't have a choice about this. And you'll read later on that the audition for Xerxes was an overnight audition. She had no choice. She was forced to give her virginity, or it was taken from her by this king. And again, there are hundreds of young women. And if she pleased the king, then he would call her back. But if not, then she was sent to be a concubine forever. to be used by him whenever he wished, if he could remember her name. Is it too far? I had to really wrestle with this. I had to do a lot of research, and I had to like, is there any, there's a lot of commentaries supporting this. Is this just my long partnership with International Justice Mission that is coloring the way I read this? And by the way, in your YouVersion app, if you want to learn more about today's sex trafficking, and I put the link to International Justice Mission in the YouVersion app. But what if you were this girl's family? What if you were her betrothed? What if you were her teacher? What if you were her neighbor, her friend, the kind grocer down the street? What if you were a family friend? What if you were her sibling? What if you were her mother? Your daughter's taken to a far-off city, and you have no access. You don't have that kind of clout. You don't know anyone at the palace. You don't, I mean, I really did research. Are there visitors' days for parents in the palace? I can't find anything on that. What if you were her father? And it's your responsibility to protect and raise up this young woman. And you have no choice. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. In other words, establishing his Jewish credentials. We can track his lineage. We know who he was. He really existed. Verse 7, he had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai, and Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai. But she pleased him, and she won his favor. So immediately this Hegai, this eunuch, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. So I guess it's not really fair for me to blame Mordecai for giving in. It's not like he had a choice. But what bothers me, this is the same exile period of Daniel. This is the same exile period of other stories in Scripture where young persons and old persons stood up and said, no, I worship God, and this is not okay with me. What bothers me is that Mordecai later on is portrayed as this great man of faith, but here, and there's just nothing. When you interpret Scripture, there's a thing called argument from silence. It's not fair. You can't do it. You can't say that Jesus never went to the bathroom because it's not in Scripture, so therefore he never went. It doesn't work. So did Mordecai protest? Did he not? Was there a fight? We don't know, but Scripture doesn't mention it, and it bothers me. And it bothers me because, again, this is the same period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you look at Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 13, they are strong passages. And these prophets rage against the Jewish people who give away their daughters or for those who have married out. Mordecai, as a man of faith, as a leader of faith, knows this. And Scripture doesn't say anything about it. And it just... In fact, later on in chapter 3, there's this whole incident where this guy is so powerful and he wants everybody to bow to him when he walks by, but Mordecai won't do it because he is a Jew and he won't bow. And Scripture makes a big deal of it. But, you know, you can take my daughter and for the rest of her life. There's a dissonance for me. It's hard. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day. Okay, so here we get some relief. Okay, Mordecai is not. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. I imagine gates, big tall gates. I imagine this old guy walking back and forth, pacing, looking, just calling out everyone he can. I imagine a fervent desire, please someone tell me how my daughter is doing. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. That's a lot of, the commentators were like, that was millions of dollars per woman. I was like, okay. They're already beautiful. Here's the thing. Later on in the book, you discover that Mordecai, he's no one's fool. This man is a canny strategist. He's an able strategist. This guy is fast on his feet. He's a thinker. And so maybe, because scripture's not clear, he's got a job at the palace. I don't know if he found the job or if he had the job, but maybe he knows that nothing's going to happen for a year at least. He's got a year. So maybe he's plotting and strategizing, like, I'm going to get you out of here. It's all right. I mean, she's elevated. She's got servants of her own. She's in a special place. She is now in a class of luxury that he has never known, that no one's ever going to know. It's like, don't get comfortable, honey. Like, we're going to get you out. But she's like, well, I'm fine. Don't worry about me, Dad. But you balance all that love with this weird thing of telling his daughter, and by the way, honey, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. In this story, we take it as, ooh, look at the strategy, look at the canny, look at the, this man was smart. He knew what was about to happen, so he predicted it. And but on the other hand, again, Daniel stood up with all of his buddies and said, I am a Jew, I can't eat this food, and I'm going to pray to whoever I want to pray to, whenever I want to pray to my God. And this old wise leader of the faith says to his daughter, keep that all secret, and just eat whatever they put in front of you, and you're just like one of them, and just put it aside. Just don't do it. How many of us as parents send away our kids to college and say, you know what, whatever you see going on in college, you do that. Remember who you are. Remember how we raised you. Remember the God who loves you. But Mordecai says, you know what? Just fit in. Yes, there is anti-Semitism rampant in this time. And yes, Mordecai works at the palace, so he knows about it. Does he know what's happening? Does he just try to, I don't know, but again, I've got this weird picture. I mean, this is not a hero. And for her part, Esther, scripture never tells us what she's thinking, but she didn't stand up either. Daniel was a teenager, and he stood up and said, no, 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 not for me. She takes everything. She takes the special food. She takes the attendance. She takes all the beauty treatments. Verse 13. And this is how these young women would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested to her. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. That took me 30 seconds to read. But there was a night of horribleness that just happened. Maybe not. I am desperately hoping that Mordecai the strategist, that Esther the good daughter, that they had a year to strategize, that Hegai the eunuch was like, you know what he really likes? You know what the king really, really likes? Sudoku. Bring in Sudoku and just do Sudoku all night long. Or tell him stories like in Arabian Nights. You know what he really likes? Juggling. Just juggle stuff. It'll be great. Yeah, you spent all year just practice. Scripture doesn't mention anything clever happening here. It just kind of glosses it over. But it would seem that she has now violated several of God's Torah laws. In her innocence, marrying an outsider, etc. Let me ask you this question. I won't take you through the horror of imagining that night, but let me ask you this question. As best as you can, imagine yourself a teenage girl and imagine how you would feel afterward. You've been raised a certain way. You've been raised in a culture of a certain kind. You've been taught under a certain teaching. I have, in my career as a youth pastor, counseled 1,000 teenagers over a bunch of different states across the country, and I'm not sure that there's anything more brutal than having to sit with a young woman who is just destroying herself inside because of the regret over her own mistakes. The damage that she has done to her imago Dei, trying to restore her sense of God still loves you and you have to accept his forgiveness, that is hard. It takes a long time. And again, scripture doesn't mention what Esther was thinking or feeling, but I have a hard time imagining that this young woman was all of a sudden celebrating that now she's queen. I'm guessing that maybe the family strategy was, don't win. Don't let him remember your name. You'll live the life of a concubine. He won't remember your name. It'll just be life in the palace forever. You'll just be a lady in waiting. It'll just be a life of luxury without having to, I'm guessing that might have been the strategy. But oddly enough, God had other plans in mind. So, you'll notice never once did any of those passages ever mention God's name. Esther, the book of Esther is famous for not mentioning God's name. Let's do a little trivia contest. There's only one other book, Pastor Eddie, not allowed to answer. There's only one other book in the Bible that does not mention God's name. It's a book of poetry. It's pretty racy. There you go. It doesn't mention God's name. Esther's name, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, except that it's everywhere. Not in print, but certainly in the events. We have two characters who are supposed to be our stand-up moral heroes, but they have a lot of flaws, just like us. If you're reading this story, you don't have to ever believe that God was really a part of the story, except that he is. If you live today, all of my students, they say there's not a whole lot of difference between them and their friends. It's like God doesn't exist for their, it's hard for them, it's confusing. God is not dynamically present in their life. There's a lot of parallel to what Esther was living through and how we live today. It's hard to see God. How can I follow a God when he seems conspicuously absent? How do I believe in a God when it seems like he's abandoned me, when all these really bad things happen and they keep happening and this happens and this happens? How do I believe in a God who does that, who lets that happen? Or worse, Does God still accept me if I've made mistakes? No, Pastor Jonathan, you don't, like, really, really bad mistakes. Can he really? I mean, I know it, but is, because I've never felt it, I've never lived it. Is it really true? There's a thing that we have done in our recent culture that kind of drives the pastors crazy. As Christians, we have a tendency to kind of lionize our faith heroes. We kind of put them on pedestals and assume or presume that they're just saints, that they are. And then when something is found out about their moral sin, it just, everything crashes and it's just this horrible mess. Can I ask, please, that we stop the hierarchy, the myth of perfection, the myth of more than? Can we look at Mordecai and say, wow, they're just like me? If God's going to use them in powerful ways, maybe God can use me in the same way. But this means that we have to be brutally honest about where in our lives, like Esther, like Mordecai, we might be walking too close to the gray line. Maybe in some areas of our life, we have just abandoned the gray and went deep into the red. And, well, everyone else does it in the world, so it's not, can't be wrong if everyone else is doing it, and we don't even feel bad about it anymore. Well, that's not a sin because everyone does it. Or everyone in America does that. That's fine. It's a $1 billion industry. Well, there's nothing wrong. It's not hurting anyone. Like, we have desensitized. We have hardened our hearts. We have gone along with whatever under the threat of not much. It's time for us to be brutally honest in our own personal prayer lives. God, in this way, I have sinned against you. In this way, I have compromised myself. And I need to name it specifically because it's holding me back, because it's keeping me in chains, God. And if I mention it, then it frees me. If I repent of it, then it frees me. If I work hard at leaving it in my past, then it frees me. But if I don't talk about it, if I don't confess it, if I don't wrestle with it, then it just chains me and holds me forever. Or maybe you're on the other side of it. And for whatever reason, you have just never felt that God could use you in dynamic ways where you are, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your romance, in your singleness. I'm gonna read you some stories next week of some crazy coincidences from normal people who then did nothing, because we don't know enough about their life, but God does. And there are some crazy coincidental stories of those who became famous and had massive impact because God was part of their life. What if? Let's do a bunch of what ifs. What if Mordecai or Esther had given up on themselves as flawed and unable to make significant impact? What if they only ever continued to look out just for themselves? What if they took a look at the cost, weighed it, and said, nope, no thank you? Or what if they gave in to what we call negative self-talk? I'm just a girl. I am too old. I can't do anything about this. God's going to send someone else. This is not my job. Keep my head down. Just do my thing. What if they held themselves hostage to their past? What if we, each of us, were more familiar with God's word on a more regular basis, on a daily basis, such that we'd be keenly aware of when culture and life tried to push us into the gray? There are certainly episodes and times and things in my life today and right now would you know me well enough and you love me well enough to call me on it? I'd be like, really? Oh, really? Yeah. And the words of Scripture aren't memorized enough in my heart for the Holy Spirit to speak to me when I need it to. What if we were so honest in our confession with ourselves and with our God, such that it kind of came out and bled out in our small groups, in our classes, in our interactions, such that a visitor would come and just eavesdrop on some of our little gathering conversations here and think, man, this church is like, they are like some authentically real people, man. It's uncomfortable. Wouldn't that be incredible? I'm not saying we're like, I heard there's a men's church in one of my cities, and they had like armchairs for, and they would greet each other with a number, a percentage. I guess that was representative of how strong they were in their fight against pornography. And it was just, that's the way you greet strangers? Like, that's too much. But what if we were the kind of safe place? What if we were the kind of group that loved each other enough? What if we had enough on-ramps, enough ways for you to get to know enough people such that you could actually say, hey, I'm flawed, I need help. And you would be saying, you would hear another person speak God's love over you and say, we're flawed too. Here's where I'm struggling. Let me help you. Here's how you can help me. What if we were anything except for plastic? What if that definition could never be applied to us? What if we, oh, this is scary. Just like we have Ebenezer Stone services, what if we, I don't want to do this, I'm not going to say it out loud. What if we had small group night with, you know, dark night, and we had confession? You could find help and healing and forgiveness. What if we had stories that started with, okay, A, B, and C, but God did D, and then he did E, and I didn't know it, but F was happening, and I didn't know, but G was also in motion, and H happened, and I happened, and, you know, maybe one or two coincidences I can put together, but 7, 8, 10, and this one, that's got to be God. And even though I'm flawed, there is a story of God's movement. Esther is this fascinating book. When we talk about influencers, we talk about, this is not a hero. She was not a hero. Mordecai's not a hero. The only hero in this book is God. You are not the hero in your own story. And yet God is working mightily and powerful through you and through us. And I can look at this book and I can pick apart flaws and I can criticize this or that because I'm arrogant and this is judgmental. But that's not the way life works. We are all flawed. And God is using each of us right now. You are impacting someone right now. If you learn to see it, you can worship God even more. You can celebrate even more, and we can celebrate with you. You want to know how? Pray. I put a couple of the YouVersion plans in the YouVersion Bible app. There's a couple of different plans you could choose. One of them is very specifically about taking you through Esther in your workplace. There's a couple of other things in there that you can look at. But Esther had no clue what was about to happen to her. Mordecai had no clue what was about to happen. Big things, specific things, things that we could measure, things that we can count, and they had no clue. I hope that's our story too. That as we sit here today, we have no clue what God is going to do. But we know that he is moving and active and using us. Let me pray for us. I want to take a minute and I don't know if you can. Take a look at your soul. And examine if there are any chains. Are there any wounds from the past that are still bleeding? any battles that you're still fighting, that you have been fighting forever? Is there something that is diminishing your joy? If you were to see Jesus right now, you would try to hide that from him instinctively. You know it's foolish, but you would try it anyway because we have a conscience, because the Holy Spirit is good. Father, would you give us a greater sensitivity to the things that wound you about how we live? Would you give us a greater intimacy with you to feel you poking when I dare to step towards a cross way over the line? Would you give me enough people, God, in my life who love me enough to call me out? Not in a way that is to humble me, but in a way that is to help heal me, God. Would you increase our community, our love for each other, such that we could be questioning, are you okay? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? Would you remove judgment from us, God, and leave that only to you? But would you increase our fear of your judgment? At the same time, would you help us unclench our fists, whatever it is that we're trying to hang on to? Would you help us to let it go? Would you help us to leave it on your altar? Would you help us to sacrifice it? Would you help us to just let you be God? Would you forgive us, God, for those things we did when we were young, when we were dumb, when we were not paying attention, when we were this morning? Would you increase our love for your word, for you? And would you give us that second sense, that second sight that can see you moving in our lives and all the different coincidences and all the different happenstances and all the things that just happened, that so happened. Just, I want to be able to tell those stories, God, in my life, in our life. I want us to be the kind of church where we openly admit our flaws and 1,000 times more celebrate your praises of how you're so active in our life and how forgiven we are and how freed I am. It only happens because you want it to, God. So we make ourselves available to you. We worship you this morning, God. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for calling us to serve your kingdom. Thank you for allowing us to have great impact. We worship you. And all the children of God said, Amen.